So I say to you, hear the word of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Let us pray. Father, I pray even this morning as we gather here, it is a new year. People who come to, maybe they made resolutions to start going to church or something. I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would show us with great clarity about the person and work of Jesus, what it means to us, why it matters. Father, I pray for myself that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen and amen. You know, this week, usually in our house, about Thursday night around dinner time, Judy will ask me, she'll say, so how's the sermon going this week? And this week, I said, honestly? I said, I think I'm done. And it was like crickets around my table. She said, why? How'd that happen? And I said, it's not Revelation. It's Luke. It's true. So we're starting a new series today on the Gospel of Luke. Probably go through into the summer. And it's appropriate, you know, we're starting after the first three chapters, but it's appropriate to start with the temptation of Jesus. It's really the beginning of his ministry. And in order to understand the temptation of Jesus, it's really helpful if you've read the trilogy, The Hunger Games. And if you're under 18, I know you probably have. Maybe if you're under 18 and over 14, I don't know. Probably about 3 or 4 years ago, I had a week to kill in Florida, and my girls had all been reading this Hunger Games thing, and they were trying to explain it to me, and it sounded a little wacky. And so I got the first novel of the Hunger Games, and I read the whole trilogy by the end of that week. Honestly, the first one was really good, the second one was meh, and the third one, I was sort of tired of the drama by the end, to be honest. However, what's really interesting is the whole premise, right? The whole premise of the Hunger Games is this, is that basically it's set in the not-too-distant future where the North America has come under sort of some kind of martial law, and the whole of North America has been split into 12 different districts, and the government really rules those 12 districts with an iron fist. And just to let the people in the 12 districts know who's boss, once a year, the government conducts what they call these things called the Hunger Games. And each district has to come together on one day, and all of the children between the ages of 12 and 17, I believe, are put into what looks like a big bingo roller. Every child in the district, and they roll that thing, and they pull out a name of some child, one boy and one girl, between the age of 12 and 14, and that child has to go to the capital and compete in what are called the Hunger Games. And the goal of the Hunger Games is to be the only survivor at the end. Which means if you get picked at the age of 12 and you get sent to the Hunger Games, there's a more than better than average chance that you are going to die very quickly. And so the only caveat with being chosen for the Hunger Games is someone else can take your place if they want to, but who would be stupid enough to volunteer? Right, enter the heroine, Katniss. She's about 16, if I remember. And she's great with bow and arrow, and she's great in the woods. And she has a little sister named Primrose, who's a little bit peaked. And they go to the day when the children get selected to go to the Hunger Games, which are basically like gladiator contests. And who do you think gets picked but Primrose, her little sister? And as everyone starts to scream and wail and Primrose doesn't know what to do, Katniss steps forward, and everyone here who's read the books knows what she says or seen the movie. Right? I volunteer as tribute. She volunteers to go into the arena on behalf of her sister. And I don't think I'm going to spoil anything by telling you she wins. But what's important to get is what's interesting about the Hunger Games, it's set in the future, is that everyone in the country watches the Hunger Games on television. And so they're actually watching these children kill each other. And people are very sort of detached. It's sort of just like another reality show. And everyone can be detached except at least one person. That'd be Primrose. Because when Primrose watches the Hunger Games, she realizes that she should be in there. that there's someone else who's volunteered to fight on her behalf. And so when she watches the Hunger Games, she's got to be on the edge of her seat because someone else is fighting a battle that she could never win by herself. Today, we're looking at this passage that's very famous. It's very old to some people, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And when, if you want to really understand the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, you need to look at this passage with the same eyes that Primrose would watch the Hunger Games with. In other words, you're often taught about the temptation of Jesus, if you've ever heard it preached, that, you know, there's three different temptations, and these are three different ways that Jesus gives us an example of how we ourselves can escape temptation as well. That's probably not what's happening at all. What's happening in this passage is a battle of cosmic proportions that someone else is fighting on our behalf. And that's how Luke starts. I mean, he starts his gospel with some historical information, but the ministry of Jesus starts off with a battle. This is what I'm going to call the Hunger Games. Before we jump into the actual battle, let me give you a little bit of background, since it is the first day of looking at Luke. And, you know, I'm always concerned with what is the purpose. What's the purpose of the Gospel of Luke? The purpose of Revelation? The purpose of anything? The purpose of the Gospel of Luke is simply this. It's certainty. Certainty of what? Let me read you the first four verses of Luke. Luke tells us why he writes it. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished by us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Simple as that. So what's he talking about? You see, when you consider Luke's gospel, it's a very interesting gospel because, for one, it's the longest of the four gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the longest, but it's also the only gospel that has a sequel, the book of Acts. So if you really want to know everything that's going on in the book of Luke, you have to also sort of read it side by side with the book of Acts. And so there are a bunch of things going on in the book of Acts, we know, that also have they're informed by the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke informs them. Remember, in the Gospel of Acts, there are big questions about what the church should look like. They're having struggles with racial issues, right? You had Jews and you had Greeks, or you had Jews and Gentiles. How do people from different races get along and go to the same church and sort of worship the same God? What do they do there? That question had to be answered. It was answered in Acts chapter 15. Also, they dealt with issues of persecution, right? You guys, some people are going to accuse me of Revelation creeping back into this, but it's true. The people, his audience that he wrote to, were residents of the Roman Empire, probably, and they suffered persecution just like the churches in Revelation. They also suffered persecution at the hands of the Jews. And so at the end of the day, you end up with a bunch of people in church who are saying, is it really worth it all? Is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Is it really worth it, given all the things that it is now cost me? I'm being persecuted, no one likes me, I have to go to church and try and figure out how to get along with people that I don't necessarily like in the first place. Is it really worth it? Is it worth my time? You know, I saw this morning, I was in the preview Sunday, one of the small groups is called the Dining with Disappointment. I don't know exactly what they're going to talk about, but one of the questions I bet comes up, is it really worth it? We call ourselves Christians and we walk in this thing called the gospel, and yet things constantly seem to go wrong, things are disappointing. What do we do? Is it really worth it? And Luke wants you to know, he wants this guy named Theophilus to know, that in fact, at the end of the day, it is worth it. And he says, not only that, but I want you to have certainty that it's worth it. Philip Reichen I think he's the president of Wheaton College now. He calls the gospel of Luke the gospel of knowing for sure. Of knowing for sure that these things are true. Knowing for sure that this person of Jesus is the most important person in the world, to not just the world, but to you specifically. And that there's nothing that you wouldn't want to give up in order to be his. It's worth it at the end of the day. And Luke wants us to have certainty about that. And so with all of that said, the other thing that's interesting as Luke begins the ministry of Jesus is this whole terminology of Son of God. And for the sake of argument this morning, Son of God, I mean the capital S-O-N of God. Luke uses this term right from the beginning, and it's really important to understand. Because most of the time when you think of someone asks you, so what does it mean when you call Jesus the Son of God? And you'd say, well, that means, you know, I guess the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she was pregnant with God's Son, and so Jesus is called the Son of God. And there's a sense in which that's true. That's not the sense that Luke is using it here. And he's going to use it over and over and over again. In order to understand how important Son of God is, you have to look first of all at chapter 3, verses 22, at the baptism of Jesus, and then you have to look at the genealogy of Jesus here. Let me look first at verse 22 of chapter 3. He says this. It's after the baptism of Jesus, and it says, Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so at the baptism of Jesus, without regard to all the other things that are happening there, that he's identifying with his people, he's identifying with tax collectors and sinners and all of that kind of stuff, at the end, the last thing that is said about Jesus is said by God, and God declares that this person here is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. And then Luke does something interesting that other gospel writers don't, and other ancient writers don't. If you're going to write someone's biography or a narrative of someone's life in the ancient Near East, and you're going to include a genealogy, typically you include it right at the beginning. Right, you say, let me give you the pedigree, let me show you the genealogy of this person, and then you tell the story, because genealogies, let's face it, oftentimes are what? Boring. Why would you start a story, especially think about the Gospel of Luke, where Luke has such detail. Most scholars think that the reason that Luke has such detail around the birth of Jesus, for example, is that he actually interviewed Mary. Think how cool that would be. And so Luke gets this great story going. You're really into it. And then all of a sudden he puts a genealogy in there. Come on, Luke, what are you doing? So when that happens, he must have some really important reason to have stuck a genealogy right in the middle of a really cool story. And the answer is this. I'm not going to read you the whole genealogy, but after God says, this is my beloved Son, then you start this genealogy. And you find the normal cast of characters in there, among others. You have David and Abraham and Noah and folks like that. But then the very last one, verse 38, says, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Why did he do that? Well, there's a couple reasons, probably. The first reason is this. Is remember, one of the questions in Luke and Acts is, who is Jesus for? Is he the Jewish Savior or is he the Gentile Savior? Well, what does his genealogy say? Well, his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. So this person, Luke is going to tell us, is the Savior of the world. But it's bigger than that because it's a title that it's given. He takes the genealogy all the way back to say Jesus is the Son of Adam, the Son of God, because Adam was the first Son of God. And that's a title, by the way. And Adam, as the Son of God, functioned as the representative for all of humanity. And so for Jesus to also be called the Son of God means that Jesus is also going to be the representative of all of humanity. It's a technical term. There's also one other group that was called Son of God in the Bible, and that was Israel. Remember, most of us, when we think of the Ten Commandments or we think of Exodus, I tend to think in terms of Charlton Heston. Right, that he walks forward to Pharaoh and says, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go, you know. But if you read Exodus chapter 6, what God tells him to say, or Exodus chapter 4 rather, he says, you go tell Pharaoh to let Israel, my firstborn son, go. That he not oppress my son. In other words, Adam was called the Son of God. Israel also was called the Son of God, in this sort of title sense. And then Jesus comes and he is called the Son of God. What's the connection between those three? And it's just this, is that Adam, as our representative, was tested and tempted and failed. So God called Israel. Maybe Israel can do a better job. Israel also was to be a light to the nations. Israel in the wilderness was tested and tempted and failed. And now Jesus comes, and he is the Son of Adam, Son of God. How's he going to do? And that's where Luke takes us. That's the very first thing that Luke does with us. He establishes that this Jesus is the Son of God. Just like Adam was the Son of God, just like Israel was the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, the one who will be your representative. And now he will enter the arena in the Hunger Games, or he will enter the wilderness to face off against Satan. And your whole existence depends on how he does in the wilderness. In other words, the temptation of Jesus is so much bigger than giving you an example of how to get out of temptation. It's not even funny. I mean, we tend to think, well, what this text is really showing us is if we just learn our Bible well enough and have the right verse to throw out anytime Satan comes at us, we'll be good to go. Honestly, you're not that smart. What's happening here in this text is that Jesus, at the very outset of his ministry, is walking right into the arena and facing off with Satan. And what happens in that arena will have consequences for every human being on the planet. And what we tend to call those are his temptations. And it's really not exactly temptations. I mean, some of the things, if you look at them, like throwing yourself off a roof of a building is not particularly tempting, I wouldn't think, to me. It's more of a challenge. Some things are more like tests, but for the sake of argument, we'll call them temptations or we'll call them tests. But there were three, basically, temptations given here. There was a temptation of provision, temptation of power, and temptation of protection. Now, as we enter into this, remember that with Jesus, you hear that you had Adam failed, Israel failed, and Jesus as the second Adam, or the last Adam, is now starting fresh, if you will. He has a clean slate, and what happens here is going to inform everything else for the rest of his ministry. So what's the first temptation? That of provision. Let's look at the setting first. In verse 1 and 2, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." So what's going on here? What's the setting here? Well, the setting is pretty clear, except for one thing. Notice that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. In other words, you're not going to see anything about the temptation of Jesus that sort of smacks of him pulling himself up by the bootstraps and going out into the wilderness and facing off with Satan. Everything that he does is completely reliant upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit and upon God's revealed truth in the Bible. In other words, he's completely submissive to those things. And he goes out into the wilderness led by the Spirit. And that's the other thing. That God, it's God that led him into this time of trial, this time of suffering. It's not something that just happened to him. I mean, most of us, we spend most of our time, honestly, let me speak for myself. I spend most of my time, a good bit of it, trying to avoid suffering. And if not suffering, at least inconvenience. And we spend our time trying to avoid suffering and inconvenience. And here God is leading Jesus into the heart of suffering, into the heart of inconvenience. And that's informative for you because some of the suffering you're going through right now, you're asking yourself, maybe, God, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Could it be that God is the one who's leading you in it and through it in order that he might deliver you? That's what he was doing for Jesus. He was leading Jesus in it and through it so that he could deliver you. And what do we know about Jesus? So that he was there for 40 days, and he fasted for 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, the understatement of the century, right, he was hungry. I don't know if you've ever really been hungry. I mean, you know, all of us get a little hungry, right? You want a little snack at your desk, a Zone bar or something. If you have ever really been hungry, it will drive you to almost do anything. I hear rumors that in Ranger School, there are some guys who actually went out to the garbage cans one night and picked through them just to find old pancakes from the morning before. Those guys were nuts. Guys would have hallucinations. In Ranger School, you get one meal a day for 58 days. I lost about almost 30 pounds. But the point is that at the end of it, I was pretty hungry. and you would do almost anything. There were guys who would quit just to get something to eat. And so here's Jesus at the end of 40 days of not eating, at the very lowest point in his life, if you will, out in the wilderness. And where the temptation is going to occur is not when Jesus is at the peak, when he's at the top of his game, but when he's at the very bottom of his game. That's going to be important, because when Adam was tempted, he had everything. It was perfect conditions. How could you fail? You're in paradise. You can eat anything you want. And that Satan tempted him, and he still fell. Jesus, everything was going against him, and yet he succeeded. And so the 40 days is also important there as well, because with the 40 days, if you look at the, you know, not to get too revelation on you, numbers are symbolic. Right? If you look at the Old Testament, 40 pops up all over the place, especially 40 days. What is 40 days? 40 days is the time that Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. 40 years is the time that Israel walked in the wilderness. And probably the reason for 40 days is that Jesus is not just doing what Adam should have done, but he's also reliving what Israel should have done as well. That he's reliving Israel's time in the wilderness as well as Adam's time in the garden. And the first temptation had to do with provision. And let me read you verses 3 and 4. It says, verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So what is the first temptation? The temptation, there's different ways to look at it. The temptation at the end of the day really doesn't have to do with bread. In other words, I guess since Jesus is the Son of Man, he has some kind of supernatural powers, Satan would agree, that he just assumes that if he wanted to turn a stone into bread, he could. Sort of like some Avengers power, just whap. And I'll be honest with you, if I had the power to turn a stone into bread and I hadn't eaten for 40 days, that would be pretty tempting. And yet there's something actually behind that. And you can know what the actual temptation is or the nature of it is by the way Jesus responds to it. And the way Jesus responds to this temptation is how? He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Let me read you that in context of Deuteronomy, where he takes it from. Which, by the way, all of Jesus' answers come from the book of Deuteronomy. And he says in verse 3, and this is talking about Israel, it says, "And he humbled you, Israel, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So why does Jesus quote this to him? It's because of the nature of the temptation. For one, remember this, that Jesus says man does not live by bread alone. That Jesus came as one who was born under the law, who had to obey all the laws. In other words, he went into the temptation saying, you know what, I'm not going to go in with any more than Tommy has, or Adam had, or someone else had. In other words, if a man is supposed to do it a certain way, that's what I'm going to do, because I'm man's representative. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's what Deuteronomy says. So what do we learn from the context in Deuteronomy? Well, first of all, you learn that God took Israel into the wilderness in order to test them. In other words, Israel was in the wilderness for a reason. He said to test them and that to humble them. And so Jesus, I guess, says, I'm not above that. But also that they might learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, that they would live according to God's promises. He promised that he would deliver them from Egypt and into the promised land, and it would have to be through the wilderness. And almost as soon as they got in the wilderness, as soon as things got hard, what did they do? They complained and didn't believe God's promises, and they turned and followed other idols. Because the other temptation here is, if God's not doing it for you fast enough, just do it yourself. Jesus, you went into the wilderness, granted, led by the Holy Spirit. God's bringing you out here for some reason, but clearly he's not feeding you. Clearly he's not taking care of you. You have the ability to do it yourself, so why don't you just take care of yourself? You see, the temptation for Jesus is to not rely on the promises of God, but instead to just rely on his own ability to take care of things himself. Isn't that how you and I are? That's how I am. If I don't think God's working fast enough, I make things happen. He might not, but I do. And almost every time I do that, it ends up messier than when I started. And what Jesus says, when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, He basically is saying to Satan, like, you, that doesn't work. God brought me out here for some reason, and I need to trust his promise, and so I'm going to do that. So that leads then to the next temptation, because Jesus isn't going to just turn the rock into bread. So what comes next? Well, the next one has to do with power. Notice what the devil says in verses 5 through 8. It says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So what's the temptation? The first, clearly he says, he takes him up to the top of a mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, I have authority over all these things. Which again, not to get too Revelation on you, but this ties directly to Revelation chapter 13. Remember chapter 13, we said that the beast in Revelation 13 was really sort of government gone bad, and the empires that go bad, and Satan is behind them, behind the scenes working it. Satan takes Jesus up and he says, all the world that you could see, which at that time would have been the Roman Empire, he says, I'm behind all of this, and I have authority in all this, and I will give it to you, all the power, all the glory, everything to you, if you will bow down and worship me. And so what's the nature of the temptation? It's just this. On one hand, he's offering Jesus a cross without a crown, or a crown without a cross. Remember, Jesus knows it. Jesus is supposed to have an earthly reign. Jesus is the king of the universe, but Jesus obtains that crown by way of the cross. And what Satan is saying, you know what, you could avoid a lot of suffering if you just took it from me. You could avoid a lot of suffering if you just followed me instead of God yourself. So Jesus, honestly, if I was Jesus, that would be tempting to me. You mean I can have all this stuff without really having to do the work for it? Why not? But there's more to it than that as well. It's also about severing the relationship of Jesus to his Father. Notice what the qualifier is. Satan says, if you will bow down and worship me, in other words, if you will serve under me and act according to my will, then I will give you all these things. Well, the question is that you have to ask is, does Satan really have the authority to give him all this stuff? Is he lying to him? And the answer is probably yes and no. It's probably a little bit of both. On one hand, is Satan behind a lot of the authority and governmental structure? Sure. Does he have the ability to just hand things out to people? Probably not. But what's important is how Jesus answers him, and important also is the context in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus answers him by saying, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now the verse that comes right before that in Deuteronomy is a verse that encourages Israel to remember. Remember that God has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the verse that comes right after it is about idolatry. In other words, don't go chasing after other idols. In other words, remember what God has done, and because of that, you serve him only, and because of that, you don't go following after other idols. Jesus says, what's more important to me is my relationship with my Father than all of this stuff. Now ask yourself this, do you say that? Could you say that about your relationship with Jesus? What's more important to me is my relationship to Jesus than anything else that I have. If not, which you probably couldn't say that in every single circumstance, the good news is that when Jesus said it here, he was doing it for you. You see, when Jesus resisted the temptation regarding provision, he did that on your behalf. When he resisted the temptation with regard to power, he did it on your behalf. And what else is left? Well, the only thing left is protection. And the devil actually is the one who quotes Psalm 99, or 91. Listen to verses 9 through 12. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him and said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So it's interesting what happens here, because the first thing Satan tries to do, he goes for the low-hanging fruit, right? This guy's starving, so let's just say turn the stone into bread. Doesn't work. And then he says, what person wouldn't want to give up a whole bunch of suffering for a whole bunch of glory? Doesn't work. And every time Jesus is responding with the Bible, and so Satan, I guess, thinks, well, if he's all into the Bible, then let's use the Bible. And so he quotes to him, and actually, there's a sense in which the quote that Satan gives to Jesus from Psalm 91 is actually in context a little bit. In other words, it's not so out of context as to be wacky. That Psalm 91 says he will protect those who follow him, and you clearly follow him, so now throw yourself off the roof of the temple. Let's see. There's also something behind there for Jesus to have validation. The question is about Jesus is, do you really believe that you're God's son? In other words, people in the ancient Near East, Jews, there was a certain sect that thought when Messiah came that he would come and stand on the roof of the temple. And so Jesus was there now with Satan. And Satan basically says, you know what? Why don't we just let everyone know who you are, especially you, and throw yourself off of this roof? Because if God really loves you, he'll catch you. Right? It says so right in the Bible. He protects you. And how does Jesus answer that? He says, he quotes Deuteronomy 16. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What's interesting, though, is that the context of it. In Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. Remember, Massa was Exodus chapter 17, where Israel came out into the wilderness and basically didn't have any food or any water and started complaining to Moses and saying, Moses, I can't believe you brought us out here. At least in Egypt, we had good things. And God got really tired of the complaining. Remember, he told Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and take the elders and go behind the woodshed over there, and there's a big rock. And on that rock, I want you to take your rod of judgment and bring it down upon me, and they will have water to drink. So even in Exodus, you see God taking judgment that Israel deserved upon himself, but also this whole idea of putting God to the test. How was Israel putting God to the test? It says it in there, by complaining. And the answer is this. They're basically saying, if you cared about us, you would do something different. Or you would do something differently. If you really cared about us, you wouldn't have me going through suffering. If you really cared about me, God, my husband wouldn't have left me. If you really cared about me, my kids would turn out better. If you really cared about me. In other words, it's this kind of presuming upon God that you know better for you than what he knows. Now, should we pray about those things? Absolutely, on one hand. On the other hand, that's quite different than complaining about them. And Jesus says that he won't put God to the test. In other words, what Satan is basically saying is, Jesus, throw yourself off of this roof and put God in a position where he has to take care of you. And by Jesus saying, don't put the Lord your God to the test, what he's saying is, Satan, you have things exactly backwards. What you're telling me is for me to put myself in a position where the Father has to do my will. But the reason I came was to do the Father's will. And ultimately, the Father's will was that the Son give up his life for the sake of his sheep. And what happens after that? It's over. Look at verse 13. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You know, one of the most interesting things to me is how little we tend to focus on this temptation of Jesus. And in times past, besides the cross, it was the big thing. So for example, if you've ever heard of, I hope you have, Paradise Lost, by John Milton. Remember, Paradise Lost is a really long poem about man's first disobedience. It says it's as simple as that. It's really long and it's really elaborate, but at the end of the day, it's about Adam falling in the garden. Right? And there's a great scene where God comes before all the heavenly hosts and says, who will stand on man's behalf? And there's crickets. And, you know, the Son of Man steps forward and says, I take, you know, me for him and he for me. In other words, Jesus offers himself up. Well, he wrote another less known poem that's much shorter called Paradise Regained. And when he wanted to explain how Jesus regained paradise for us, you would think he would talk about heaven, maybe? Or you'd think he'd talk about the cross or the crucifixion. And yet he didn't. What he talked about was Luke chapter 4, Paradise Regained by John Milton. When he read this, he saw in the wilderness Jesus had lived the life that we should have lived. And because of that, he was now fit to die the death we should have died. You see, if Jesus was a sinner, his death would have been not worth anything more than ours. But since he was completely and utterly obedient, it was worth everything. Let me read you what Milton says. This is Jesus speaking. This is the first seven lines of Paradise Regained. He says, "I, who erewhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing recovered paradise to all mankind. By one man's firm obedience fully tried through all temptation, and the tempter foiled in all his wiles, defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness." In other words, what's happening in the wilderness is just this, that Adam's first disobedience, when Adam was placed in the garden, the conditions were perfect, the garden was beautiful, and it was paradise. And in paradise, Adam failed. And because of his failure, all of us were banished to the wilderness. And what Jesus does at the very beginning of his ministry is he goes out to the wilderness and is completely and utterly obedient, living the life we should have lived. And he defeats Satan there. Paradise, in some sense, is regained now. It's regained at this point in Luke. And at this point, now Jesus can enter into his ministry. And after this, he does. We're going to see next week, he talks about his mission. And after that, he goes about doing it. But the reason he can do it is because he proved himself faithful and he proved himself obedient. And he did that on your behalf. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I pray as we continue in the Gospel of Luke that we'll go deeper than just looking for Jesus as an example, how to get out of temptation or how to live a good life or how to do anything, but we'll look and see in Jesus the person who did things that we could not, the person who overcame temptation that we could not, and even won the battle for us, that we would look at the Gospel of Luke with those eyes. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen. At this point in the service, if you're able to stand, I'd ask you to stand, and we will sing the doxology together.